Well, good morning. Farley, I tell you what, why don't you loosen up one of these days and just really let go, you know what I'm saying? I mean, when he sings, I can almost sway on beat, almost, but not totally, but I try real hard. Thank you, Farley, and thank you, Randall, for leading us in worship. I know that this is a spring break weekend for many, and sometimes next week is the one, and sometimes for other schools, the next week is the one, so we have many of our folks that are scattered, and as well as the losing. How many lost an hour of sleep last night? Do you feel it? Oh, I understand, but let me tell you. Let me give you a word from God. Now is not the time to make it up. Okay, let me go on record. Now is not the time to make it up. Or that's why God made Sunday afternoon naps. I tell you what. Amen. You feel it already, right? Well, we're continuing this series, as you see in your worship notes this morning, History from Creation to the Cross and Beyond, and the title of today's message is The Blessings of the Kingdom. We pick up this story, the story of God, which is what history is all about, as we focus on the story of David, an unlikely hero at best. He was the runt of the litter in his family, virtually forgotten by his father Jesse when Samuel the prophet came looking for the next king of Israel. Jesse had 8 sons, and when the prophet Samuel came, he was commanded by God. You recall that the first king of Israel was Saul, and he had eventually displeased God, and God had told Samuel, I've got the next in line, the second king, and I want you to go anoint him. And he said, where should I go? And he tells him where to go, and Samuel says, well, if I go there under the presumption to anoint the next king, and Samuel hears about it, the one who's king now, he's going to come and lop my head off. And so God says, I tell you what, you go to the family of Jesse, David's father, and go under the premise that you're going to go there to worship, which he did, and go take an animal sacrifice and they can join with you. He said, oh, that's a good cover story. So the prophet goes, he meets Jesse and the family, said, I've come here. Well, they said, why have you come here? When a prophet of God shows up, it could be a scary thing. They've learned that much. They said, what are you doing here? And he said, I've come to worship. Who wants to join me? And Jesse said, hey, I will, and my family. And when they come, and of course Samuel knows, as Jesse's sons come in, he's beginning to eyeball them, and he's got one ear to the spirit, and he's trying to say, Lord, is this the one? And they come in from the oldest. And man, the first sons are just impressive. They're tall, dark, and handsome. I mean, they're studs of their day. And in the flesh, Samuel would have said, surely this is the one. And God says, no, not him. Matter of fact, God says to Samuel as he's reviewing the sons as they're coming in, he said, don't judge according to the outward man. He said, that's what men do. He said, I'll pick him because I measure according to the inward man, the man of the heart. And all the sons of Jesse march in, and each one, God says to Samuel, no, 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 no. He's got 8 sons. 7 of them walk before Samuel. And then, as an afterthought, Samuel has to say to the father, is this it? Do you have any more? And Jesse goes, oh, yeah, by the way, David, my youngest, he's in the field. Well, he said, we're not starting until you go and get him. And he goes and gets him. And when he walks in, God says, there's the one. And he anoints him as the next king over Israel. Now, why would God choose somebody like that? Well, he tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:27 following, he said, God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things to confound the things which are not. Why does God choose the weak things and the unwise and so often people like you and I? He tells us in the next verse, so that no flesh can boast before God. In other words, only God deserves the credit for what he does through us as his people. That's why he chooses people just like you and just like me. There are 3 descriptive passages which clarify the life and character of King David. And I've got a lot of preaching before we get to the outline. So you just keep hang in there, all right? 3 descriptive passages that clarify the life and character of David. Because the thrust of this message is the intersection of the story of God and the story of people. Is our lives are lived before this world, our lives ought to be telling the story of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. What are these three texts? Again, you won't see these on the screen. They're not in your worship notes. These are extra, so make note of them. Acts 13:36. The scripture says, "For David served his own generation by the will of God." What a descriptive term. Can God say that about you? Does your story tell God's story that way? Psalm 78:72 says, "David shepherded them with integrity of heart, and with skillful hands he led them." What a statement of the character of David. And then in Acts 13:22, God says, "I have found David, a man after my heart, who will do all of my will." The only man in Scripture ever so described as being after the heart of God. Several characteristics that we could use to define this man, David. First of all, he was a great warrior. He was a great warrior. Even as a young man, when tending his father's sheep, he did not run away from danger when he faced it. It was his responsibility to oversee and protect and provide for the sheep. And on two specific occasions, David gives testimony that the sheep were threatened from the outside, one time by a lion and another time by a bear. I don't know about you, but I'm not sure I would have stood up to the test that David stood up to as a young man. And he says that he killed both of them. He did not run from responsibility. He trusted God, and he was a great warrior even as a young man, not just based on his ability, but based on his trust in Jehovah God. When he was later simply delivering food, he was taking sack lunches to his brothers who were serving in the army of Israel. You recall this story. David was not old enough yet. He hadn't been trained in warfare. He was still at home. God and his father Jesse said, "Your brothers need some food." Mrs. Jesse, we don't know who she was. She's not ever listed. She packed a sack lunch, and David says, "I'll take it." He goes to where the army of Israel is camped around there, and they're fighting against the Philistines, and David shows up, and while he's there, you know the story. Goliath, the giant, the champion of the Philistines, is out on the battlefield, and he's mocking the army of God, and he's mocking the God of Israel. And David, this shepherd boy who's simply there delivering food, overhears this, and David is struck and confused by the unresponsiveness of Saul the king, who is there on the battlefield, and the army of God who is there on the battlefield, and nobody moves or says anything against this giant on the battlefield who's mocking their God. And David says, he had a pie-pie moment. He said, "That's all I can stands. I can't stands no more." And he goes and said, "What are y'all doing? Why don't you get up and do something?" And they look at him and go, "Who in the heck are you, you snot-nosed kid?" And they send him to Saul, and he's saying, listen, and he quotes the story of, "I know God is faithful, and I know He is able. When I've been tending the sheep, I've killed the lion, I've killed the bear, and I know that God can take care of this giant." And Saul goes, "I'll tell you what, this is so amazing. You talk about a reality program. And Saul goes, "I'll tell you what, you want to go out there, I'll fit you with my armor." Now figure this out. This is Saul, the king of the army of God. And this little shepherd boy, untrained, is wanting to go fight the giant. And Saul goes, "Okay. Matter of fact, if you want to go, here's my sword, and here's my shield, and here's my helmet." Saul was a tall man. When he was picked, you remember, he was head and shoulders above the people. So his armor didn't fit. David didn't know how to use that stuff. He would have depended on the outward things instead of upon the Lord. And he went out on that battlefield, and we know the rest of the story. As Paul Harvey would say, he killed the giant with the stones that he had gathered in the slingshot. And when the giant fell, he cut his head off. He was a great warrior. Later on, he did become a champion. He had David and his mighty men. You remember his mighty men that would fight by his side? And he became a great warrior of his time. David was a musician. Not everything was good about him. No, I love musicians. I tell you what, maybe this particular characteristic may explain some of his fluctuating and fleeting passions. You know what I'm saying? I mean, up one day, down the next, in one day, and out the next. David was a musician. He was a writer of poetry and spiritual songs, proficient on the harp. He was an instrumentalist. His songs that he penned were used in worship. They are called the Book of Psalms, or songs, and we still sing them today. They are used today as a part of worship often in our churches. You recall that on one occasion when Saul was disturbed by a bad spirit, David was called. He was so skilled at the harp. This shepherd boy was so skilled as a musician. He was called into the king's court to play his harp for the king. And the scripture says that music soothed the king's spirit. That also tells you something else. David was anointed king as a young man, but Saul was still king. And there was a period of time between the anointing and the designation by the prophet Samuel of David as king until Saul was removed off the scene. And all during that time, David did not exert himself. He didn't say, the kingdom is mine. I've been anointed king. I'm going to take it by force. The prophet's already given to me. He did none of those things. As a matter of fact, as he simply served and shared in his obedience before the Father to his people, God honored and blessed his efforts. And as he went on to become a champion and a warrior, the people of Israel began to sing songs about David. And the song was threatening to the king of Israel, Saul. You remember the song? It said, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. And Saul would hear the people singing a song about the greatness of David above himself. And he took that as a spiritual threat, as a threat of his kingdom, rather than a designation of God's blessings on David and how God was using David as a defender of his own kingdom. He didn't see it that way. David just tried to love God and do what he was supposed to do. You know the story. He became an intimate friend with Saul's son, Jonathan. They became running buddies and they were great friends. And at one time that friendship was strained because of Jonathan's relationship to his father. And as a result of David's being blessed by God and Saul's threatening spirit, insecurity, he began to seek out to kill and to take David's life for fear that he was trying to usurp himself in his own kingdom. But David would not. He ran for his life, and on one occasion he was in a cave hiding from the king. And the king's troops came to where David was, and the king himself went into the darkness of the cave. And David was there, and the king could not see him. And David was close enough to take the king's life, but he would not do it, the scripture says, because he would not raise his hand against God's anointed. That's a powerful truth, folks. Who had God anointed? There was a time when Saul was anointed, and then that anointment was passed to David, but God was in charge of the timetable, and David would not take it upon himself to be in charge of what God was going to do. And as the story is told, David takes his knife or his sword in the darkness of the cave, and he's so close he cuts off a piece of the garment of the king unbeknownst to him. And the king walks out of the cave. And then shortly later, David comes out and says, I had the opportunity to take your life. See here? But I didn't do it. David was a great warrior. He was a great musician. David was a prophet, foreseeing the fulfillment of God's plan in the Savior, the Messiah to come. Many of the Psalms are messianic Psalms. They are prophetic and descriptive of the experiences of Jesus Christ to come, who was to die on a cross and be the Savior of the world. It was David, this Old Testament king, prophet, shepherd, that told the unfolding story of God's promise to his people and to this world, that as bad as it may be, God's not through, and he's still on his throne, and he's got an answer, and his name is Jesus Christ. The New Testament contains more than 400 quotations from the writings of David. David was a master, designer, and manager. You remember when David had extended the kingdom and defended the nation of Israel holistically for a time, and then when the kingdom split, David was king over the southern kingdom of Judah. And David had in his heart to build the temple of God. It was in his heart to build the temple of God. And then the scripture says that God told David, you cannot do it because you've been a warrior. Your hands have shed blood. And I don't want the one to build the temple to be you. But this is a masterful thing. His son is going to be the one that builds the temple, Solomon. But the plans of the temple, the design, the structure, the size, the scope, the length, the breadth, all of the specifics of the design of the temple were given to David by God. He was an architect. He was a designer. He was a planner. Not only that, but he collected all the resources, all the building material, all the stuff to build the temple of God. And so when he finally turned over that responsibility to his son, he just simply said, here's the plans and here's the keys to the warehouse. You got everything you need. God bless you. What a story. David was a master designer and manager. He built the he provided the temple, the plans for the temple, collected all the material. He organized the temple staff, told how the organization within the temple should function. He arranged the liturgy, how the worship order should be done. He invented musical instruments that were used in temple worship, which may mean they were singing new songs and playing on instruments they hadn't heard before. Amazing, is that? David was a type and picture of Christ. He exampled Christ in so many ways. Do you recognize this? First of all, both were born in Bethlehem. Did you know that? Jesse, David's father, was a Bethlehemite. I guess that's how you say it. They were both born in Bethlehem. Both were of low estate or low class. Both were shepherds. One was of sheep. The other was a shepherd of souls. Both were persecuted and oppressed. Both became kings. One was anointed king and the other was born a king. And then also David was a sinner. Sad that it is that David's life has been so defined, not by his accomplishments, but by his failures. Don't you really hope that your life is not defined that way? Of all the things that David did in his life, we tend to remember the bad and not the good. Committing adultery with Bathsheba, another man's wife, and then having her husband killed on the battlefield. But let me go on to say, even in David's sinfulness, we see his character. Not because of his sin, but because of his response to it. When Nathan the prophet came to David, and he gave an illustration. I'm not going to go into it, but he gave a story for David to judge between two people. And David said, who's right or wrong in this story? And David picks out the person who's wrong in the story. And the prophet goes, thou art that man. The one you just judge as being evil or sinful or wrong in the story I've told you is you. And at that moment, David was broken in repentance. The repentance of David is expressed in two specific psalms. Psalm 32 is one, and also Psalms 51. Who hasn't made Psalm 51 your prayer of repentance at times? Not because of David's particular sin, but because of your particular sin. Who hasn't read those passages? Part of which we read just a moment ago is God's promise. God created me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me so that I can teach transgressors thy ways and sinners can be converted unto thee. David repented of his sin and God forgave him. What a story. Most importantly, David established the dynasty that brought Jesus Christ into the world. This is so amazing. As we so often tend to remember people based on the bad that they did and not the good. And David, it seems like in our minds, his sin with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah over is emphasized against everything else. And yet, in spite of that, Jesus is not ashamed to be identified with David. You know, the city of Jerusalem, although that means house of bread, is known as the city of David. The kingdom of God through Jesus Christ is known as the Davidic kingdom. Matthew 1:1 says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. what would it be like for, in spite of your sinfulness and mine, for Jesus to still say the son of you, not be ashamed of being identified with you. God made an everlasting agreement with David. He promised him an everlasting kingdom. How is that possible? It was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The Lord God would give him the throne of his father David. The throne in which Jesus is going to reign and does reign is considered the throne of his father David. And Jesus, the descendant of David, will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. That's what Luke 1, 32 through 33. Do you recognize there are four times when God gives his promised covenant / agreement to humanity about the promise of the Messiah? First of all, he gives a promise to a race, the human race, through Adam. The Bible says in the New Testament, through one man, Adam, sin came into the world. And yet through the second man, Adam, Jesus Christ, so shall salvation come into the world. That was the first promise. It was the promise to a race. And then it was a promise to a nation, Israel. When God said to them, you who were no people became my people, and I will become your God. You remember what Abram was before he was a Jew? He was a Gentile. Jew became a designation of religious devotion to Jehovah God as a monotheistic religion, a God of one God in a world of polytheism. And then it became a spiritual designation for the people of God as being called to God as a holy nation and a holy priesthood. You understand that? We are not Jews in the religious sense. We could be referred to as Jews in a spiritual sense. We have become a part of God's holy nation. We are the branch that has been grafted onto the vine. That's what the scripture says. God gave a promise to a race in Adam, to a nation in Israel, to a tribe in Judah. You remember that? One of the many of the 12 sons of Israel, the tribe of Judah, through which David was a part. It would be through that tribe that the Messiah, the promised hope, the Savior of the world would come. And then it became a promise to a family. And that family was David's family. He said, David, forever shall the hope of the world be connected to you and your name. What a powerful thing. But remember the title of this message? What are the blessings of this kingdom? David's kingdom, the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. I'm glad you asked. Turn with me, please. Psalm 23. Psalms, the 23rd Psalm, probably the most famous and familiar text in the Old Testament. You've got your copy of God's Word. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of His Word this morning. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. May the Lord bless and read His Word. You may be seated. What a powerful, promised passage. It almost makes it sound like David never had a care in the world based on his description of these words. He says, here we find three things about the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. First of all, everyone needs a shepherd. Everyone needs a shepherd. Verses 1 through 3. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. It's not only I do not want, I have not wanted, but in the future I shall not want. Why? Because He is my shepherd. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. That reminds me of when you have little kids and you know it's bedtime and they need to rest. And so often they don't want to go to bed, and you know what tomorrow holds, and they're going to be wore out, and they're going to be in a foul mood, and they're not going to be prepared for the day's activities. They don't want to go to bed. They're tired on their feet. If they fall asleep in their soup, if you'd let them. But you make them
go to bed because it's what's best for them. And we hear this implication that our shepherd is going to do what's best for us in spite of ourselves at times. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness. The lessons David learned early in life were not soon forgotten. David had been a shepherd. The responsibility of the shepherd was to provide for the sheep and to protect the sheep. But David recognized he was not a shepherd to himself. He was a sheep, and he needed somebody to shepherd him. He needed somebody to provide and somebody to protect. The Bible talks about Jesus Christ in three specific passages, being the good shepherd, John 10:14, the great shepherd, Hebrews 13:20, the chief shepherd, 1 Peter 5:4. The shepherd does three things in this text. He provides spiritual nourishment. He leads me beside green pastures. It was the shepherd's responsibility to lead the sheep to the place where the food was best. Sheep didn't know where the food was best. Sheep need to be led. They're hard to lead. They don't have enough sense to get in out of the rain. And yet the shepherd's responsibility was to look down the road and discover and remember where the best resources were to feed the sheep. Let me tell you, the shepherd of our soul will take us to pastures we would not have chosen so that we can find food we would have not have seen to feed our souls in a way we would have not have desired had God not led us there. He provides spiritual nourishment. He provides soul restoration beside quiet waters. Sheep are instinctively afraid of rushing water. They need quiet water. David knew what it was to experience the quiet water of forgiveness and repentance. The good shepherd, the great shepherd, not only provided spiritual nourishment and soul restoration, but also secure direction. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. I don't always know what the path of righteousness looks like. I can know perceptively, biblically, according to the rules and regulations of God. But in circumstantial experiences, when judgment calls need to be made and ethical choices have to be made, not every verse in Scripture can apply to every specific situation uniquely. We take these things in a general sense, and then we follow the Spirit of God to flesh that out in paths of righteousness in our life. I was set under a young leader this past week, and one of the sessions he was teaching on was self-leadership, or otherwise known as time management. I'm afraid I like self-leadership better. It's not as convicting. But time management. And one of the things he illustrated was, so often when people say, I would do this, that, or the other, but I don't have the time. And this particular leader said he had a sister. He could still remember as a kid, if anybody ever said that in the house, he would hear her hollering from somewhere in the house, how much time do you have? The same time we all have. 24 hours in a day. One of the things he said was, as a self-leadership time management principle, he heard someone tell him years ago, you need to, if you don't decide your priorities, nobody else will. Or if they do, they won't be the right priorities. There's a difference between urgent and important. He said, so every day you ought to get up and you ought to make a list of three things. Three things you must do today. Not just three things you have to do. Not just three things that are urgent to do. Not just three things you wish you could do. Not just three things you'd like to do. But if your life is directed by Holy God, and you're here for a purpose, and you are bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, and you are filled by the Spirit of God, and you are given the Word of God, and your purpose in this world is to represent Him, use your story to tell His story, what three things must you do today? You know, as he said that, of course,
I just started making my list in my head. I make lists every day. You do too. You know, blah, 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 blah. Mark them down. You know, do this, whatever those things are. Visit the hospital, da, 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 da. Top of the list. I must personally, specifically, individually, I must every day as a must talk to God. I must talk to God. And even as he said that, instinctively, three statements came to my mind. I'm a preacher. Three things I'd want to say to God. It just came just like that. These were the three things. Lord, I need you. I need a shepherd too, God. Lord, I need you. I needed you yesterday. I'm going to need you tomorrow. You give me that day. But today, God, I need you. Second thing, I must tell God every day, God, I love you. I love you only because you first loved me. And the third thing I must say, God, I trust you. Oh, I can need God and not love him. I can need him and love him and not trust him. But I can't trust him without needing him and loving him. Everyone needs a shepherd. In the kingdom of God, in Christ, through the kingdom of David, we have a shepherd. And his name is Jesus. Number next. Two, everyone walks a valley. Everyone walks a valley. Verses 4 and 5, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. It didn't say that wouldn't mean evil there. It just said, I'm not going to fear it. For you are with me, your rod and your staff. They comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. It's amazing. There's various ways of describing this anointing head with oil. Of course, that was David's experience. He had been anointed as the king of Israel. But often that experience was as a traveler would come in off the street, the dusty roads, and the smell of the world in an agricultural cattle country. They would come into a guest house, and a part of the way of refreshing and welcoming a guest was to provide some anointing oil that had some refreshing and fragrant aroma to freshen them up. God does that for us. He says, we walk through valleys. Everyone walks a valley. There's valleys of circumstances, sickness and joblessness and financial stress, the possibility of unfulfilled dreams or unmet expectations, your own frustrations of not being all you wish to be. Even this week, I had three conversations with people who are struggling because of marital stress. Everyone walks a valley. You're either in a valley, going into a valley, or coming out of a valley. But everyone walks a valley. But this is the promise. What's the blessings of the kingdom of God in Christ through David? We don't walk the valley alone. He said, I'll be with you and I will comfort you. And then number three, everyone wants a home. Psalms verse 6, 23:6. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Of course, the house of the Lord here for David and the children of Israel was the place where the presence of God was most uniquely and unavoidably recognized. In their history, they had the tabernacle in the wilderness, that when that tabernacle was set up, the very presence of God, either in the form of a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire, which would reside over that place as the place where the presence of God was. And when the temple was built, it was a place where the presence of God showed up and the power of God was so thick. And then they had the place, the Gentile portion of the temple, and then the place where the Jews could go. And then the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest once a year could go into, where the presence of God was so powerfully felt. And David says, I'm going to dwell in the place where God's presence is forever and ever. Everyone wants a home. You know what you'll discover? God allows you to live long enough that after a while, no place feels like home. You live long enough, we're going to be like Jesus said to Peter. People are going to lead you where you don't want to go, taking you where you don't want to be. There's a place where you start making decisions for yourself, and then there's a place you live long enough, other people are going to start making decisions for you. There's a place where the child becomes the parent, and then there's a place where the children become the parent to the parents, and the parent becomes the child. I'll never forget my sociology professor telling one time in college, he said, right now you have a relationship with your father, and the relationship is like your father's here and you're here. You live long enough, there's going to become a day when you have an aha moment and you're standing eye to eye and you're relating as equals. And then you live long enough, you're going to be this way and he's going to be looking up to you. I will never forget. I can tell you the place and the time I was standing on the front porch of my parents' house out by Lake Levan. The first time I can ever recall my dad asking my opinion about anything. I almost went, has an alien possessed his body? You know, in my mind, I flashed back to my college professor, and at that moment, I thought we would. We live long enough, no place feels like home. But we still have a longing for one, don't we? And we're given one in Jesus Christ. And we're long for home more all the time. Let's pray together. My Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, for the testimony and story of David as it tells your story, God, about the unfolding hope of Jesus Christ coming into our world. Lord, David looked forward to those events and told the story in his own life and was used by God physically and spiritually to unfold the scriptures of what God had planned. We look back on those events. Looking back through time, seeing the crucifixion, knowing the story of history. God, I pray in the name and blood of Jesus that you enable us to continue to let our stories tell your story. We don't look forward to the coming of Christ as far as the crucifixion and salvation. It is done. It's accomplished. Jesus was on the cross. He said it is finished. And God, we celebrate that truth today. Lord God, I pray that for every heart and life this morning, that we would be able to allow you to take our personal life story and continue to bring your story to those that we love and know, family members, friends, work associates, that the character of our lives, the testimony of our hearts, the direction of our faith, the values that we try to portray would be a doorway to this world of your story. In Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray this morning. It could be today that there's some folks walking some deep valleys. We all have valley experiences. Sometimes we have emotional valleys that we can't put a circumstance to, and yet the day can seem so dark. I pray, God, that we would use this time of invitation, this altar, your altar, God. We are all in need of a shepherd. We all walk valleys. We all need a home. God, I pray that we'll embrace you as our shepherd, that we will look around and find you walking in us and with us through our valley. And then, God, know that you've already promised a home. Lord, the testimony of David is so powerful. In that last verse, it's talking about the circumstances may not change. We still may be surrounded by enemies. We still may be in the presence of evil, but we will not fear it. And even if we're surrounded by our enemies, we can still have a mountaintop banquet experience with Jesus Christ. He prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies. God, help us to have a banquet feast today with you. Help us to look to you and say, God, here's my heart, here's my hurts, here's my fears, here's my frustrations, here's my confusion. God, enable me to open every bit of me, to embrace every bit of you. And God, that's what home is about. Fully living in fellowship with Jesus Christ. Lord, this invitation is yours. Be glorified. Be pleased with our response. In your name I pray. Amen. Let's stand together.